Our text this evening is Ezekiel 17 and 18. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have this evening to come together and open the scriptures and read and study them together. We pray that as we do that, you'd bless us, guide us in our thinking, help us to think clearly and think beyond the things that are said tonight. You can and do take the scriptures and apply them in very specific individual ways. And we pray for that ministry of the Spirit tonight, that he would open our spiritual eyes to see things clearly, to understand what the prophet spoke, and then see how that applies in principle to each one of us. So guide us in our thinking. May the Spirit's ministry go unhindered. We pray that you would build us up in the faith and strengthen us in the inner man because of our time together and our study together. Bless us, Lord, we pray, and not only at this moment, but at the end of the hour as we return to the throne of grace, we pray that our prayers will be pleasing to you and effectual. We look to you to bless us now, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a day when it is common for people to shift blame and attribute their troubles to circumstances or society. We read about victimhood, people seeing themselves as victims rather than guilty or responsible. That's not new. It may be characteristic of the time in which we live, but it's not new. It goes back to Adam in the garden when he blamed Eve for his failure and blamed God for giving her to him. But the Bible doesn't absolve people of personal responsibility. That's what our passage is about. Israel was in captivity, and it was popular at the time for the people to blame their troubles on others, to blame their troubles on the previous generation, and really, to blame their troubles on God. So in Ezekiel 17 and 18, God recalls the reasons for Israel's exile and calls the people to responsible action. That's the great stress of the passage. But for that reason, it is also a passage that forces us to consider the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are taught here. Very simply, though, these chapters are about judgment, about the reasons for judgment and the way to avoid judgment. Chapter 17 begins with the Lord instructing Ezekiel to give a parable about a cedar tree and a vine. In verses 3 through 6, Ezekiel describes a great eagle that takes the top of a cedar and brings it to a land of merchants. Then this eagle took some seed and he scattered it on the ground and a vine grew with branches. Well, the parable is about Babylon and Judah. Judah is the tree. Specifically, that part of the tree, the top tree, is the royal family. It's the royal line. It's the tribe of Judah and the royal family within the tribe of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar is the eagle who acted like the eagle when he took Jehoiachin and the princes, the top of the tree, to Babylon, a place of merchants. In fact, we read in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, toward the end, in chapter 18, I believe it is, the city of Babylon is described in terms of merchants and business and great trade. So it's Babylon that is described here, where the top of the tree was taken, where Jehoiachin and the princes were taken in exile. Zedekiah, the king that succeeded Jehoiachin, is the vine that grew in place of the tree. He was not the genuine king. He was the uncle of Jehoiachin. He was Jehoiakim's brother. Jehoiakim was Jehoiachin's father and Jehoiakim descended from Josiah. So that was the royal line. Zedekiah was a son of Josiah, but he was not in the royal line. He was the brother of the king and then the uncle of the king who was exiled. So I think for that reason, he's not described as a tree. He's described as a vine. He's low. He's not stately like the true king. He was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. He was placed in that role as his surrogate lackey there in Jerusalem to carry out his orders. Then in verse 7, we read of another eagle that appears, and it too is great like the first eagle. It has much plumage. It looks formidable. As this eagle appears, this second eagle, the vine bends toward it. The vine was planted in good soil. It had deep roots. But the Lord asks in verse 9, will it thrive? It won't. And he says in verse 10, behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew? Now, the second eagle is Pharaoh. And the east wind that's described here is Babylon coming back and dealing with this vine. But the parable is about Zedekiah turning to Egypt for help. As long as he was loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah would flourish. He'd be protected by the king of Babylon. But turning to Egypt, betraying the covenant that he made with Nebuchadnezzar, would be disastrous for him and Judah. Now, that's the interpretation that's given in verses 11 through 21. In verse 12, the Lord tells Ezekiel to explain the parable to the people. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. That's the top of the tree, the king that's taken to Babylon, the top of the cedar tree that's described earlier in the parable. And we read in verses 13 and 14, he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. And that's Zedekiah. Top of the tree is Jehoiachin that's taken away. This is Zedekiah. And the agreement that he made, the covenant that he made with the king to be loyal to him, loyal to Babylon. Verse 15. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Now in the next verses, verses 17 through 21, the Lord says that Pharaoh would fail to help. He looks to this mighty eagle, Pharaoh, thinking that that will be sufficient help to overcome the rule of Babylon and free them. But by leaning on him, by looking to this other king, Zedekiah was breaking faith, not only with Nebuchadnezzar, but more importantly, with the Lord. That's what we read in verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. Now, the statements, the covenant that he broke, or the oath which he despised and the covenant which he broke, are the same words that are used in verse 16 of the covenant and the agreement that he made with Nebuchadnezzar. So by breaking his covenant loyalty with the king of Babylon, he's also being unfaithful to the Lord. As we think about that or read that at first glance, that seems odd as to why that would be the case. why breaking an oath and a covenant with a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar would be a violation of God's oath. But the reason for this situation was that when Judah's sin made judgment, or the rod of discipline that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was, made that inevitable, then it was God's will that Judah, that the nation, submit to his discipline by surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you remember, I think I mentioned this last week when we were looking at chapter 16. If you look over there in chapter 16 and verse 43, the Lord explains why this discipline was coming on the nation, why he wanted them to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't say it in so many words, but that certainly is the sense of it or the explanation of it here, because he says, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, this sin, this rebellion that was characteristic of them, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head. And that's the description that he uses of Zedekiah and his rebellion. So that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. In other words, they were going into captivity to discipline them and to, in effect, deliver them from their rebellion and their idolatry. This was going to be for their correction. And so they needed to submit to this enemy that was outside their gate. Now, this was the ministry, largely, a large part of the ministry of Jeremiah. That's what he was counseling the nation to do. This is what he was counseling Zedekiah to do. And this made him very unpopular. He told the people to stop resisting the enemy. He told Zedekiah in a personal interview with him to surrender to the Babylonians, and all would go well for him. That this was God's will for the nation. But Zedekiah, in that conversation he has in Jeremiah 38, expresses the fear of men. He feared men more than he feared God, and he thought that the people, the exiles in Babylon, when he surrendered and went there, would take out their anger on him. They would consider him a traitor and kill him. So he feared men, didn't fear God, and he supported a revolt against the Babylonians. Well, it was ultimately disobedience, not against King Nebuchadnezzar, but against the Lord, because that was God's will for the nation. That was discipline that they were being put under, and it was for correction. They wanted to go their own way. They didn't want to go God's way. They didn't want to do things His way. They wanted to live life their way, and so they continued in that rebellion. And as a result, the Lord punished Zedekiah by allowing him to be captured and taken to Babylon, where he died. In fact, the whole nation fell, Jerusalem fell, and it was taken into captivity. Sometimes God's will for us is hard. It's not always easy. Sometimes it involves discipline that we must submit to. And we don't like to do that. But it's foolish to rebel against God. We can never win battles against God. And the wise person knows that and submits to his will, even when he or she doesn't particularly like it. He realizes it's not going to be easy, it's going to be difficult. Nevertheless, it'll be far more difficult to go a different way, go our own way, than to go God's way. Zedekiah learned that, as did the nation. Well, God's will for them was to submit, and they were responsible to do that, as we all are, and to be obedient to God's will. But the prophecy doesn't end there. As we see so often in these passages of Ezekiel, these various oracles that he gives, they're harsh, they're hard, they tell the nation of judgment, but there's always, it seems, this light within it, this hope. And we have that here because the chapter ends on the subject of grace and the assurance that Israel would have a glorious future. It doesn't seem that way at this point. He's speaking of judgment, but then we read in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on the high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And the birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree. I exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. Well, that's a promise of the kingdom to come. That's a promise of the millennial kingdom. The sprig taken from the top of the cedar is Christ. The top of the tree is the Jewish monarchy. It's the royal family, and that's what Christ descended from. He is of the line of David. And planted on a high mountain, the kingdom, which is Zion. We see this throughout the book, throughout other books. Isaiah, for example, the high mountain is Zion. It's where the temple is, and it's the hope is to come. It's described in that way. It's the mountain of the kingdom that will be great, it will be secure, it will be lofty, it will be lifted up. It will be a fruitful and stately tree, according to verse 23. And all the nations will be in submission and will be blessed. That's the sense of verse 24. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. All the kings of the earth, all the rulers, all the governments will know that. That is Israel's future. It's what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. A glorious future that will eclipse Israel's past. Israel has had a glorious past. It had a glorious past under David and Solomon, but this will eclipse that. So the glory of this can't be seen to be fulfilled in Judah's restoration some years after this is written under Zerubbabel and Ezra. I say that because some interpret this prophecy at the end of chapter 17 in that way, but it cannot be. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8, Ezra prayed and he described Israel at that time when they're going back to the land, when they're being restored from the captivity in Babylon. He described Israel as an escaped remnant and having a peg in God's holy place. Well, that's not a glorious position to be an escaped remnant and be just a peg in the wall of God's temple. That's not a description of glory. What's described here is a description of glory. So this is still future. This is Israel's future. And it is all God's doing. I will take, he says, I will pluck, I will plant, I will bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will perform it. So in spite of Israel's sin and unbelief, which is described throughout this book, but described here in the major part of the chapter 17, in spite of that, the Lord will do this, and he will do this because he has made a covenant with Abraham and David. He is true to his covenant, even when it's made with a covenant-breaking people. And we'll see this again in the lessons to come, next week as well. Same kind of point is made, that in spite of Israel's sin, God is faithful. But we are personally responsible, nevertheless, and if we do not obey the Lord, we suffer the consequences. Zedekiah learned that. And personal responsibility is stressed in chapter 18. God will build Israel's kingdom as he promised, but it is a kingdom that will rise out of the ashes of destruction. And the reason for the destruction, the reason for the judgment, is Israel's guilt, Israel's sin. It deserved the wrath that came upon it. The Lord makes that point in chapter 18. He says, "The soul who sins will die." That may be the theme of chapter 18. The soul who sins will die. And so he invites the nation to choose life rather than death. If you choose the wrong path, you're going to suffer the consequences. But there is a right path. There is a way to life. Choose that. The soul that sins will die. The principles of this chapter, and that specific principle, apply broadly. People are responsible to take the solution to sin that God offers in Christ. I think that is how we can apply this passage. There is a way to life, and we are to take that. But materially, but temporally, if a person lives an obedient life, they'll live physically. They won't come under the sword of the state, but you can apply that principle in a higher way to spiritual things. If we take the solution that God has given to sin, we will live. But even those who have done that, even those who are righteous, are not exempt from the consequences of disobedience. We too will come under the discipline of God when we disobey. We are all personally responsible. That's obvious, but it's an important principle because it's something that people are always trying to deny, as we stated at the beginning. People want to blame their problems on others. Ultimately, our problems are our own making, and the Lord states that in the first four verses by rejecting a proverb that was common in that day. Chapter 18, beginning with verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" That's a proverb that's also found in Jeremiah 31, verse 29. So it was popular among the Jews of Ezekiel and Jeremiah's day. And the idea of it is, the sufferings of one generation are due to the sins of another. Now, that's a harmful idea. That's an idea that leads to errors of various kinds. First of all, it leads to a kind of fatalism, that nothing could have been done to prevent judgment. That seems to be what's behind what they're saying. The fathers ate sour grapes, and we're experiencing the consequences. We couldn't do anything. They set the situation for us, and what we experience now is due to what they did. We had nothing to do with it, so it's a kind of fatalism. The die is cast, and things are certain. And that leads on to other problems. That leads on to other sin. That leads on to irreverence and irresponsibility. Irreverence toward God, blaming God for this. It's not our fault. It's our parents' fault. Or really, Lord, it's your fault. And then that leads to irresponsibility, not taking matters into one's own hands, not correcting things, not doing what one must do, leaving things as they are. Now, the Lord will deny the proverb, but there were reasons for people believing it. And one is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, where the Lord says that He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and does so to the third and the fourth generation. Now, Ezekiel doesn't deny that, and that's what the Scriptures teach. And there is in the Bible what some scholars call corporate solidarity. And what that means is the idea that the people of Israel are connected. They're not just a bunch of individuals, but they are a nation. They are a whole. In fact, you go to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, and God speaks of Israel as my son, whom I called out of Egypt. So He looks at the nation as an individual, not just a bunch of individuals independent of one another, but there's solidarity there, and not only among the nation, a generation of people, but the generations, past and future. There was this corporate solidarity. They were connected to one another. So, that being the case, a person's actions affect others. Just as if you hurt your finger, it affects the whole body. And that was true with the nation as a whole. And there are examples of that. One example is in Joshua chapter 7 with Achan's sin. And you remember they came into the land, and the first city they conquered was Jericho. And God gave specific instructions. You're not to take any of the possessions of that city for yourself. It's as though Jericho was the first fruits of the harvest of the cities that they would conquer. They could have everything else in every other city, but that city was to go to the Lord, and everything was to be offered up to Him. But Achan came into the city and saw some things that he just couldn't resist, a bunch of silver shekels, a bar of gold, a beautiful garment from Babylon, and he took it. He knew he was doing the wrong thing because he hid it in his tent. And then no one knew, and they went on. They didn't know that he'd done this, but they suffered the consequences at the next battle of Ai. And there they lost, and a number of them were killed. And then they understand through the revelation the Lord gives that Achan had sinned. There was sin in the camp, and they manage to find out who it is, and they punish him, and they correct the situation. So there is a connection. But Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 was given as a warning to parents, not as an excuse for children. The warning is that bad parenting results in bad children, and that ripples across the nation and down through the generations to the third and the fourth generation. That's the correct interpretation. It's a warning to parents. So to correct a misinterpretation, the Lord replaces this false proverb with the simple statement of verse 4, the soul who sins will die. God does not punish the innocent. He punishes the guilty, and everyone is responsible for his or her actions or sins. Now, Ezekiel in verses 5 through 20 gives three examples of this. He looks at this in different ways. The first way he looks at it is in verses 5 through 9 of a righteous person who does right, who practices righteousness. And that means, as you read through the verses, I'm not going to read all of them, but he's orthodox, that is, he worships the Lord, doesn't worship idols. He's moral, he's faithful to his wife, and he's loving, he helps others. Verse 7, he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. Now, such a man is not going to be judged. He's obedient. He's walking according to the Lord's statutes. That's what is said in verse 9. If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Well, that's the first example. The second example is given in verses 10 through 13, and it's the example of a wicked son of a righteous father. He's described as violent and dishonest. He oppresses the poor. In verse 13, the Lord says, he will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. In other words, the righteousness of his father will give him no protection. He can't lean upon that and think, well, my father was such a good man, I'll be okay. I can carry on as I want to. No, it won't protect him. Third example is given in verses 14 through 20. The righteous son of a wicked father. He has seen his father's sins. He knows the kind of man that his father is, but he didn't follow his example. He does not do likewise, the Lord says in verse 14. He doesn't practice idolatry, doesn't oppress the poor. He practices the Lord's statutes so that the Lord says in verse 19, he shall surely live. And then in verse 20, the Lord repeats the principle. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now, this isn't new. You might be thinking as we're going through this, well, okay, I know what Exodus 20 verse 5 said, so this must be a correction of that. This is a new principle. We've moved hundreds of years later. The prophets have come. Now this is new revelation. No, this isn't new. This is simply restating what was said in the law. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, the Lord said, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So the same law that taught that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children also taught individual responsibility, and that children won't be put to death for their father's sins. But Israel failed. Israel of Ezekiel's day and Jeremiah's day, the people failed where people often fail. They didn't read the whole Bible and put everything in context. Anyone can quote a verse and develop a doctrine from it. And that's very often what happens. People take a particular verse and they develop a whole doctrine out of it, and it's usually wrong. It's false doctrine. True doctrine is developed by considering each verse in light of the whole Bible. That means we have to study the whole of the Scriptures. That's why Paul, when he went to Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, states this to the Ephesian elders, reminds them of his ministry, preached the whole counsel of God. Everything, the whole of it. Because we need the whole of it to understand the Word of God in its various parts. And a good example of that is in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord and Satan had their confrontation, and Satan tested Jesus. And you remember he would do it by quoting Scripture. The devil knows the Word of God. He knows it quite well. He knows how to use it and twist it, and he would quote a Scripture. But Jesus would answer, on the other hand, it is written, and correct Satan's false interpretations. I had a conversation with Mike Black a few weeks ago. In the course of our conversation, we were talking about some theological point. And he quoted Dr. Johnson. He said that Dr. Johnson said, anyone can quote Scripture, but it's the theologian who says, yes, but the Scriptures also say, and then quote another text. And that's true. That's what Jesus was doing. And that's where Israel failed. They didn't look at the whole of Scripture. They didn't see one Scripture and then put it under the light of another Scripture. But that's how we do. We take various Scriptures, we put them together, we consider them together, and we come to a right understanding of the Word of God in that way. Now, we can't pass off responsibility on another. We can maybe cite one text of Scripture that may suggest that we can, but if we look at the rest of Scripture, it will correct that. We are all responsible to be obedient to God's Word. And in verses 21 through 24, Ezekiel teaches that God honors that. He honors the right decisions that we make. He honors faith and repentance. Verse 21, but if the wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. In other words, put it very simply, decisions have consequences, good and bad. Depends on the decision we make. Now, these verses, again, must be read in light of the rest of Scripture. They're sometimes interpreted as teaching that salvation can be lost. A righteous man can commit a sin, lose his salvation, or they might even be understood from the first part that the wicked man does, that we can earn our salvation, that salvation is by works. Well, again, we have to read everything in light of the Scripture and in light of the immediate context as well. You look at the whole of Scripture, the Old and the New Testaments, they clearly teach, well, not clearly to everyone, obviously, but clearly, I think, teach salvation by grace through faith. Old and New Testament. Paul builds his doctrine of justification by faith on Genesis 15:6 and on Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. He takes Old Testament texts to prove his point, to establish the doctrine. It's not new with the apostles. It's not as though the Old Testament teaches the law as the way of salvation, and the New Testament gives the gospel as the way of salvation. The Old Testament is salvation by works, obedience to the law. And the New Testament is a salvation by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, as the New Testament, teaches salvation by grace through faith. And so we have to read all of these things in the total context of the Word of God. But then we must begin by looking at the context of the verse itself, the chapter, the broader context. And as we look at this passage, spiritual salvation is not the subject here, nor the permanence or impermanence of salvation. The subject is judgment. Who deserves it and the way to avert it? It is a corrective to this fatalistic proverb of verse 2 that states that they couldn't do anything about their situation. And what this text is saying is that God responds to faith and repentance. He responds to the right decisions that one makes. He also deals with wrong decisions. And what we learn here, or what we see here, we see it all through Scripture, but what is magnified here about the Lord is that He's righteous. He's righteous and He's loving. He's just and He's gracious. He is holy, so He must judge sin. But that's not what He delights in. God delights in repentance and in forgiving and restoring the sinner. That's the nature of God. And that gives encouragement to people to turn to Him. Not take a fatalistic view of life, but to turn to Him. He receives all who do that. Whether you understand all of this or not, whether we understand everything about the theology of our Lord, about His sovereignty, fact of the matter is, when you turn to Him, He receives you. Everyone faces choices in life. Legitimate choices. Real choices that we make. And those who choose well are blessed. He's giving that assurance and the warning that those who don't choose well are not blessed. And sometimes, as I mentioned earlier in the lesson, the righteous make foolish choices and they suffer the consequences. Being a child of God does not insure us against falling into sin and being disciplined as a result of that, severely disciplined. The way to avoid that, the way to respond when it happens, is not to deny guilt. It's not to make excuses for oneself. It's not to shift the blame to someone else. Certainly not to blame God. That's what Israel did. The people accused God of injustice. The people thought that He was arbitrary in His judgments and that they had been unfairly punished. They were saying, well, it's not us, it's our parents. If anything's been done that's wrong. So the Lord exposes that attitude, the falseness of it, in verse 25, and then in verse 29, the Lord has said that the soul who sins shall die. And then in verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. In other words, the Lord doesn't deal with us fairly. We're okay. We're good people. So the Lord answers that. He says, hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your way that is not right? Well, regardless of how they would answer that question, the answer to us is obvious. The Lord is right. The Lord is fair in all that He does. He is gracious. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, Abraham said? And the answer to that is yes, of course. He always does what's right. And in the next verses, the Lord repeats the principle that when a righteous or a law-abiding man turns to lawlessness, he will perish. And when a lawless man repents, he will live. And in all of this, He is offering encouragement as well as a warning. He offers hope to those who despair over their sin. People come to that state sometimes. They despair of life. Their life is too bad. They've done too many bad things, or they've failed too often. And what Ezekiel is telling us here is God is for life. He prefers life to death. He is the God of life. He wants to bless, not destroy. And He promises that the unrighteous can be restored through repentance. Make the right decision. Take responsibility and do what's right. But there is a warning here to those who presume upon the grace of God. God deals with sin. He does that for every true believer. For the believer, it's chastening. It's not judgment. It is for correction. It's not for destruction. But it will come with severity. Still, the author of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8, that if we're sons, we'll be disciplined. We may wonder, well, if I'm going through this very difficult time in my life, and that can apply generally too. Sometimes difficulties in life just come, and we don't know why, and that just life is hard, but they have a purpose in God's plan for us. But if we sin and we go through discipline, we shouldn't think that's an evidence that we've been cast off. God can't cast his people off, but that is the very evidence that we are children. That's what the author of Hebrews says. It's a sign that a person is a true child of God. The point in all of this is people are responsible for their actions, good or bad. There is a way leading to judgment, and there is a way of escaping judgment. And in the last verses, Ezekiel makes a strong plea for the nation to escape judgment. In verse 30 through the end of the chapter, we read, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." Well, this is a text that lays stress on human responsibility and does it in a very graphic way. Make for yourselves new hearts, he says. Make for yourself a new spirit. Cast away your sins. But again, it can't be read in isolation. As Ezekiel teaches responsibility in repenting and gaining a new heart, but he also teaches that God's the initiator and that repentance is a gift. We saw that earlier in chapter 11 and verse 19. Ezekiel gave the promise that God will give the people a new heart. Well, if they can give themselves a new heart, as this seems to suggest, there's no need for God to give them a new heart. But that promise precedes this one, and then later in chapter 36, he makes that point again, repeats this promise. God's going to take the heart of stone out. He's going to give them a heart of flesh. So God takes the initiative. This command for people to make for themselves a new heart is based on the promise that God will do it. We are to act upon his promises. Taking it all as a whole, taking this in the larger context of the book of Ezekiel, they can act upon this promise to make for themselves a new heart, which is to say, repent and turn to the Lord. They can do that because they know they have a God who gives new hearts, a God who is inclined toward that. That's what he desires to do. We're not told to wait until God acts. We're not told to wait for regeneration. We don't tell sinners to do that. We don't tell people, wait till God sanctifies you and then begin to live a life of obedience. We're told to respond to the commands of the Word of God. Respond to His commands, respond to the gospel. And when we do that, we discover that we acted freely in the sense that we acted in the way we wanted to act. We did what we wanted to do. We believed the gospel, or we followed the instruction of the Lord because He first acted in us. We believe because He regenerated us and gave us the gift of repentance. Now, there are some people who truly repent, who believe, who are saved, who don't understand that. Never will until they get to be in heaven. But nevertheless, that is what the Scriptures teach. That's the testimony throughout the Word of God. It's a testimony in this book of Ezekiel. It's the testimony of Acts 11, verse 18. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. It's all a gift. But we're to act upon that, and we can act upon that and do what's right because we have a God that blesses in that way and gives all these things. Well, this is a sobering passage, but it's also a hopeful passage. God judges sin, but His desire, it's not to do that, it's to show mercy. He is for life, He's not for death. And He receives all who turn to Him. So we're to turn to Him. We're to practice justice, we're to practice righteousness. He desires those things. gives us a good standard for how we're to live. We're to take care of the poor. We're to do good things for people. And he blesses that. And in doing that, in living a life of obedience, in taking that way of life that he says here that he blesses, that's living the abundant life, and that's the best life. So may God help us to do that, to follow that path, to adopt that life, and live a life that's pleasing to him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for these things, this text of Scripture that lays great stress on responsibility that we have. We all tend to want to avoid it, to pass it off on someone else, not take the blame for our failures. But the way to correction is first to understanding that we do make mistakes, and then to change, to turn. We have the assurance here that you bless us when we do that. And we have the assurance that you have a glorious future for your people, for Israel, for your church. We have a glorious future, not due to anything else, but it's due to you and your grace. We thank you for that. We thank you for the things we have considered tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.